So will you have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the third chapter? Let's read those first six verses which cover the church in Sardis. Revelation chapter 3, to the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds, you have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up, strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember therefore what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So we've come to the third chapter in the book of Revelation, and we've come to the fifth church. And just like I have approached the other churches, I'd like to do the same thing this morning. I'd just like to give you a little bit of background to that place. It appears that, of course, this church was situated not too far away from the other churches, about 30 miles, I think, southeast of Thyatira, the church that we considered last week. All of these churches are in what we call modern-day Turkey. And if you'd have travelled, I suppose it would have taken you in those days, perhaps, I don't know how far you could travel in a day, but 30 miles, perhaps a little bit more than a day, to move from one church to another. But Thyatira, if you could place it, being able to look out over into the Mediterranean, there was Sardis, about 30 miles southeast. And I just tell you a few things about the history of that place. It had legendary wealth. It was a remarkably wealthy place. It had had magnificence and it had had luxury. And many of the people who write and tell you the history of that place tell you that it had driven that place to ease. It had made the people soft. It had produced in the people a lethargy. And we know from just the historical records that Sardis had been besieged on at least three occasions. On two occasions, it had felt so secure, because it was built on a high plateau, a bit like a knife edge, it had felt so secure that the cliff face on which it was built could not be broken into, that it didn't even bother to place a watch through the night, so that on the battlements there was no one to be found there. And twice that city fell. It fell once to Cyrus, once to Alexander the Great. It fell eventually to the Romans. And there are two accounts of how it was broken into. One wonderful story of how, when it was besieged, I think by Cyrus, someone had observed a soldier on the battlements who had allowed his helmet to fall off. And he had worked his way down through a crevice in the rocks. And he had secured his helmet and then climbed back up into the city again. And this had been observed. And so during the night, a group of men made their way up that very crevice and broke into the city. But it had no watch. It had no guard. They were so confident, so completely confident. And yet the city was overwhelmed. And the same happened again. Now, I tell you these things because there was something obviously about the nature of the church in Sardis, which was almost certainly a reflection upon the people that they were, the people that they lived amongst. And I'm wondering, is it possible that the churches today, wherever they are to be found, that they take on a nature which reflects the society in which they live? So, for instance, although I won't go into this, our London church is different from the churches in country villages such as we are here today. Perhaps it's possible that the Lord's people, unbeknown to themselves, take on the characteristics of those which are displayed in the people among whom they live. Well, I think these are some of the questions which are raised by the Lord's words to this church. Now, the first thing that you notice in the text, in the passage before you, is that the Lord Jesus presents himself yet again with his credentials to the church. And this time, it is as the one, he is the one who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And you can read it there. These are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Now, the seven spirits of God, as I have already shown, I think, in Revelation chapter 1, are almost certainly speaking of the sevenfold Spirit of God, the sevenfold manifestation of the Holy Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit of God is the one who is before the throne of God, as we read it in Revelation chapter 1. And it tells me that, of course, since seven is mentioned, of course, here are seven churches. It's a picture that the Spirit of God is present in every church. It's his power that operates in the church. He enlivens the church. It is the Spirit of God in every true church that quickens that church. He is the one who gives it life. He is the one who exalts the Lord Jesus. He is the one who causes the word of God to be heard so that even as we hear it, we feel we could attach our own name to it. He is the one, the Holy Spirit, who brings believing, who brings conversion, who brings conviction of sin, who brings life from the dead. In short, without the sevenfold manifestation of the Spirit of God, there would be no true church of Jesus Christ. This sevenfold Spirit that the Lord holds is the universality of the Spirit of God in the churches. This church has been here for 25 years proclaiming the truth as it is in Jesus. But surely it's been done by the work of the Holy Spirit. And we should be very clear about that. That anything that has been done, that has been achieved, anyone who was ever saved, anyone who was ever born again, was born again and saved by the Spirit of God. Anybody who heard the word, as if God was speaking directly to them from the Bible, it came by the Spirit of God. And Jesus says, I am the one who holds the Spirit, the seven spirits of God. And it is wonderful, I think, for all of us to understand that, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ was the one who promised the Holy Spirit to the church. And so here he is at work. Here he is at work this morning, here in this church, even amongst us. And without the Holy Spirit of God, we would certainly not be where we are today. But also, the text reads, he is the one who holds the seven stars. And we know, if you just turn back, if you'd like to turn back to chapter 1, the seven stars, verse 20 of chapter 1. The seven stars are the angels. In true Revelation symbolic language, we understand that these stars are the angels. And we have, placed as well as we possibly can do and tried to show that these angels, these stars, are the ministers, the pastors, the teaching elder, whoever you want to call, the one who actually is leading the life of that church. This is the one who is spoken of as being in Christ's hand. These seven stars are in his hand. It is unfortunate that many pastors and ministers have begun, it seems, to behave like worldly stars. It's always important to remember, it is a dangerous business to forget, that the church belongs to its rightful master. The Lord holds the stars in his hand. He is the rightful master, the Lord Jesus, the rightful owner. The church does not belong to men, however fine they are and however gifted. the church belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought it with his precious blood. This is why we always have to be careful, don't we? No less so in the day that we live in, where you see men are exalted to the highest positions and almost worshipped, almost even, we might say in some places, like Protestant popes. What a dreadful thing when we lose sight of this truth, that the Lord Jesus Christ has the stars, the angels, in his hands. They are to be servants to him. The ownership of the church, the head of the church, is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if you look once more at the passage, it goes on. The Lord says, I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you're dead. The church was known for its life. It was known. It was known about. People spoke about it. It was noised abroad. People had heard about it. They were known for their life. But it was really, in fact, dead. Now, there was no Jezebel in this church wreaking havoc. There were no Nicolaitans preaching and teaching their noxious doctrines. I'll just tell you this, that wherever heretics are at work, they work where people have inquiring minds. And I don't think there were any inquiring minds in Sardis. They were asleep. They were too dead for that. At Ephesus, the Nicolaitans had been at work. In Thyatira, Jezebel was at work. There were inquiring minds there. Heresy can flourish where there are inquiring minds. But no, at Pergamum, this church enjoyed peace. I like the comments made by Dr. Hendrickson. He says that this was a place of peace, but it was the peace of the cemetery. There was death in the church, a pretense of life. What a dreadful thing. And we might quite rightly ask ourselves, what a thing to have a reputation. What a thing to have a name. What a thing to have pretense of life in our souls when, in fact, we may be dead. Perhaps it's possible that we might even think it's okay to go to church on Sunday, open our Bibles on the Lord's Day, sing God's praises on the Lord's Day, and then go from Sunday all the way through to next Saturday, without even a care or a thought or an interest in the things of the Lord. It's possible to have a name. It's possible to be known. It's possible to have a reputation in the street or at work, at university, at school. But it's only a reputation. And I think that it's almost certainly true that probably today there'll be tens of thousands, if not millions of people who go to church who have no love nor faith in the Lord Jesus, never speak of him, never care for him, never read his work from one day to the next, never obey his teaching. They look alive, have a reputation perhaps as churchgoers, but in fact they're dead. Well, alive is what the majority of this church looked like. It's not all of them, but certainly it looks like the majority of them were in this condition, because the Lord later on speaks about a few of them. I have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. We obviously would want to be concerned about our reputation of what we look like on the outside. But then what is happening on the inside? Well, in Sardis, there was death on the inside. Now, I'd like to just make a connection here, which I think will be very helpful. The connection that the New Testament clearly sets out. It's the connection between death and sin. So this church, it looked alive, it had a reputation, it had a name, but it was dead. So what's the connection between death and sin? And I just want to set out three thoughts for you that you can take away with you. I use this text, although it has to do with widows, but it's relevant to begin with. The apostle speaks of the one who lives for pleasure, but is dead while she lives. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and the 6th verse. Listen to this. The prodigal son, when he comes home, he is spoken of as the one who was dead and is alive again. He had gone away to live a life of sin. He was dead in his sins. Paul speaks about Christians like this in his letter to the Romans. Offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life. Romans chapter 6 and the 13th verse. To the Ephesian church, when he speaks about the days before their conversion, he says they were dead in trespasses and sins. Friends, the effect of sin is death. And so classically, Paul puts it like this. He says, the wages of sin is death. Now, I just want to then tell you three things about sin as a kind of death. First of all, and you will all identify with these three points easily, and I hope that they will make a mark on us. Sin is the death of the will. If someone accepts the invitations of sin for long enough, there'll come a time when that person cannot accept anything else. Habits grow so much so that however much that person wishes to be free, they find it impossible to free themselves. Such is the power of sin. It can be food, money, ease, sex, greed, selfishness, pleasure. Indulgences can gain such a hold so that even if a person hates them, they can't break free. Sin is the death of the will. And for this reason, we are very careful in the way in which we explain the gospel, making it very clear to everyone that only the Lord Jesus Christ can set a man or a woman free. We are very careful not to give the idea that men and women have the power, executive power of the will, to actually bring themselves to God, understanding that sin is the death of the will. But it's also the death of the feelings. The Bible speaks about being enslaved by sin. So that a man or a woman can love their sins and hate them at the same time. So that they actually genuinely do hate them and yet cleave to them. It is like this. It is to be helpless within the power of sin, which wreaks death over the soul. Now, I think that this is what Tiger Woods was speaking about on Friday, when he made his recent admissions of his indiscretions. I'm not pointing a finger at him because I don't know about his life, and I'm not going to do that. But the truth is this. Sin, by the virtue of his fame and wealth, as he put it, made him oblivious to his wife and his family and to their feelings. Sin becomes the death even of our feelings. It petrifies the feelings. It kills the highest part of our human nature. It has such overwhelming power. The Lord Jesus Christ said to this church, "You are dead." It was sin that wrought this death in them. And I also think that Sin turns loveliness amazingly to ugliness. It ruins beauty, because that's exactly what it did in the Garden of Eden. Sin works greed in a person who otherwise would be generous. It turns loveliness to ugliness. Sin works jealousy in a marriage and turns a beautiful relationship into suspicion and doubt. Sin works on the soul and turns tenderness to hardness and kindness to usury. It makes that which was beautiful ugly, turns love to lust and service to ambition. Sin is the killer of life's loveliness. The Lord Jesus Christ said this: "You have a reputation for being alive, but you are dead." Only by the grace of God can any of us be raised to life, to that spiritual life, from our state of being dead in transgressions and sin. Such an overwhelming power is sin that it needs the Holy Spirit of God to bring the work of the Lord Jesus Christ to our souls, to make us live. Now, I think that this church had degenerated from something. Don't ask me what it was, because I cannot tell you. I don't know how much of a mixed multitude it was, a mixed company. But clearly it had degenerated from something. Had it been truly spiritually alive at one time? I think it's possible. Because the Lord says, "Wake up," because it had fallen into lifelessness. Listen to the Apostle Paul, how he speaks about the same things. He says, "There are those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof." Perhaps these people in the church at Sardis were just like that. They have a form of godliness, an outward show, a name, a reputation for godliness, but they deny the power thereof. I think I'm quoting the Authorized Version when I quote it a bit like that. But listen to the way that Moffat renders it. He says they keep up a form of religion. They will have nothing to do with it as a force. And J.B. Phillips says of the same text, they will maintain a facade of religion, but their conduct will deny its validity. Friends, can you see that the church at Sardis is not a vital force? Can you see that it was now ineffective? I might put it like this. Can you see that the church in Sardis almost looks as though it doesn't matter? Now, I'm asking this question for us this morning. Are we a vital force? Are we a vital force here in Skelmanthorpe? Do we matter? Does it matter to the community? Will it suffer if we disappear off the map? Every member makes up the life of a church, makes it either dead or alive. Let me be to the point with everyone. Every member in the life of the church should want to come to the prayer meeting, circumstances permitting, of course, work and health and so on. Or has lethargy set in so that we no longer even want to strain to come to the prayer meeting? Do you notice in the text that the Lord says to them, almost as a matter of urgency, strengthen what remains and is about to die? It's as if this is your last chance. This is the last opportunity. I'm warning you. I wonder if we realize the truth of what I'm now saying. A church can die. I repeat it, a church can die. It's made up of living components. And if those living components begin to die and death sets in them, then the church will die. I don't take away from anyone here this morning that it's possible for a member of the church to become tired or sick or wounded in the battle. All of these things. But the Lord Jesus Christ makes this appeal to them. Wake up, strengthen what remains. Do we not understand, for instance, this morning, here as a small church in this village, that the enemy, that Satan, he works tirelessly to bring the church to be thrown on the scrap heap? How many churches down through time do you think have ended up on the scrap heap? Because the church was not aware of your enemy, the devil, who prowls around seeking to destroy whom he will. The Lord says, wake up. I don't know whether teachers do this today, but the teacher who I used to have at school used to bellow at me. I'd be sat there daydreaming, gazing out of the window, imagining all sorts of things. She would bellow at me, throw a blackboard rubber at me. Wake up! She just pleading with me. Come to my senses. Hemingway, you're just plodding along. What are you going to do with your life? What will you become? Wake up! It's the sound of urgency. And the text bears it out. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. I don't know whether any of you feel, even as I preach, that these words are made for you. Wake up. Strengthen what is about to die. I notice that another version says, rouse yourself. The Authorized Version says very helpfully, be watchful. Now, I want to just draw your attention to this thought for a moment about being watchful. It's to be the constant attitude of every Christian. It's to be the attitude of every church, to be watchful. How many churches fell into disrepair? I'm speaking spiritually now. How many lives fell into disrepair just because the people were never warned to be watchful? And it made me think yesterday as I prepared the ministry of God's word, how many Christians understand that the Christian life is precarious? I think one of the founding fathers of the United States said this. Someone has said like this, eternal vigilance is the price of liberty. Well, if eternal vigilance is the price of liberty, then eternal watchfulness must be the price of salvation, and therefore the church must show itself to be watchful. For what reason can we conclude, other than these things that I'm speaking on this morning, that the Lord said to his disciples, watch against temptation, watch and pray? It tells me that in the Christian life there must be ongoing vigilance. In other words, we can't relax for a moment. There can't be any unguarded moments in the life of the believer, in the life of the church. Do we not all know that temptation waits for unguarded moments? It waits for us to relax our resolution. It waits for us to relax our self-control. Watch, the Lord says. Wake up to things. And although I preach like this, I recognize that there is a certain weakness in it. So let me call upon the great hymn writer. He writes like this: leave no unguarded place, no weakness of the soul. Take every virtue, every grace, and fortify the whole. The people of Sardis had slept in their history. It was almost as if it was in them. It was in their makeup, in their character, believing that their city was impregnable. Nobody could overpower us. But the enemy found a way in. How many Christians, how many churches have failed to put watchmen on the battlements? Read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress if you want help on this matter. It was when he slept that he fell into great trouble. Christians must be on the watch. It's elementary for me to say that we must be on the watch against the wiles of the devil. But there is something else where we can be watchful. And I'm not so sure that we are very good at being watchful in this regard. But I draw your attention to it. Let us be sober and let us watch for the Lord to come again. It will make us a sharp people. It will make us to be sharp believers, a sharp church that looks and watches for the Lord to come again. That's why I read two passages from the Gospels to enforce upon our minds that the Lord wanted his people to always be on the watch. St. Augustine said this: the last day is a secret so that every day may be watched. And I suppose that if we were to be true to the Lord's instructions, we would live our lives every day as if every day was the last day. I just leave these final thoughts with you regarding watching. We ought to watch also as the Lord Jesus Christ watching our lives. That will help. We should watch as we are conscious that the Lord is watching our lives. He wants the church to wake up. He wants us to go about the strengthening of the building. Surely he will know how watchful we have been already in 2010. He will know how watchful we have been in preparation to come to this morning worship. He will know how watchful we have been in the past week. He will know how determined we are to be watchful over the rest of our lives, or whether we are somehow lax and we think that we are impregnable and that we'll get through and everything will be all right. He will be watching us to see how watchful we are. Surely the Lord would say to us this morning in his word, do you not realize I said these things for your own great good, for your soul's good, for the good of the church? Therefore, watch. I'll leave you with a helpful illustration. I hope it will be helpful. Over the years that I've lived here in Yorkshire and lived in London, I've travelled up and down the M1 on countless occasions. And donkeys years ago, I learned that, of course, that section of the M1 at the Tinsley Viaduct is the most valuable piece of motorway in the country. It's the bit where you pass the Meadow Hall. It's the most expensive piece of motorway in the whole country. And that's really down to its history. It's because it's continuously has needed to be strengthened. It's a flawed design. The man who designed it, no slur on the architects to be in this church, but I think the architects and the engineers famously got it wrong. The box girder section that was designed there failed in other places, but they went ahead still and they built it. But it has continuously needed strengthening. And you probably know that in the last 3 or 4 years there's been another venture to strengthen that bridge. And the government told the local authority at all costs it must be kept open. So vital is it to the national economy. And so, do you know what they do? They keep watch to make sure that at all times it is up to the task, so that it is maintained because its value is beyond measure. Friends, we are of infinite value to the Lord. Do I need to impress you? Surely not. You all know we are a flawed design. But we're of infinite value to the Lord. Do our lives develop cracks? Does rust set in? Keep watch. Watch so that in the end, your life will not be dead, but truly alive. So that when the last day comes, we will be able to say we can stand complete at last. May God grant us the grace as a church and as individuals to be found complete on that great day. Well, we will do if we heed the warning that has been given to us through the Word of God as Christ revealed it to the church at Sardis. Well, I do pray, trust that you believe it was worth coming out in the snow for the hearing of this message this morning, and that the Lord will bless it to us all. Amen. Let's sing the final hymn together. Hymn number 708. 708. We shall stand to sing. Having lost in Gracious Lord God, we thank you together this morning for the glory of your word, for the truth of it, for the kindness which caused it to be delivered, for it to be penned, so that we, Lord, might, these thousands of years later, open its pages and find the great good Lord in your word for our own souls. We pray that it might live in our hearing, that we might not be hearers only of it, but doers also, that you might attend us with the grace of God, so that, Lord, having heard your word, that there might be an urgency about us to be watchful, that there might be an urgency about us to address those things, Lord, which in our lives might bring about our demise. Be gracious to us, Lord. We pray that the Holy Spirit of God may continue to work, and that this church might flourish, and that many lives might come under the influence of your grace. Lord, continue to be with us. Watch over us and keep us as we give you our thanksgiving for our time of worship together. Get up all of the glory and all of the honour, Lord, for your own great name. Now we worship you and commit ourselves to you in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Amen.